Well, I must confess that as the week drew on, I looked at what I had for an introduction to the sermon and realized that if I actually preached on the text of Matthew today, that you would be getting a double dose and we might be here for 2 hours. And so I have prepared an introduction to a sermon series on communion or the Lord's Supper. And so this morning I want to take a bit of a broad perspective at first, looking at worship more in general, and then coming towards this idea of the Lord's Supper and thinking about its significance, and ultimately helping us to see, I hope, from God's Word and from church history, how important this really is to the life of the church and how it should be important to us as well. And in some ways, we end up here this morning because of some of the things that have happened around us over the last number of months. And with the dawning of the coronavirus, it seems as if many of our things that we took for granted, not only in our own lives, as our work and our shopping and other things were radically altered, but also in our lives as a church. There were things that we did every week that all of a sudden we were told not to do, and people then began using phrases like online church and church at home and Zoom church or drive-in church and these kind of things. And then as that was going on, the government, in light of the virus, was saying, well, now people can begin to meet together, but you can't sing. So choirs were canceled and people were humming along instead of singing and the like, and there were various things that then had to be altered. And I think for those of us who are evangelical Christians, those of us who believe that Christ is the head of the church, those of us who believe that Christ exercises his headship in his church through the commands and the directives and the guidance which he gives through his word alone, those of us who believe that then had to start to question and had to start to ask, in light of the things that were going on, what is essential? What is biblical and what is not? Is the government asking us to do things that aren't biblical? Are there things that we've been doing that we've taken for granted that are just traditions or other things? And as we began to look, there was no other area that became more important than the corporate worship of the church. It was affected the most. And then it began to cause us to ask various questions. One of the messages that we preached during that time was on the word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia primarily means to assemble. And we recognize that it was essential for the church to assemble. An unassembled church is an oxymoron. That doesn't work. That is, there's no such thing. There can be Christians who are at home on their own, but that is not a church. That is not an assembly, a coming together. And so we recognize that there were things that we had to look at, and that the corporate worship of the church, as you look at the New Testament, I believe is clearly essential and central to the life of the Christian and to the purposes of God in the world, in the past and in the present. If you look at the Old Testament, for instance, and you think about corporate worship, and you recognize the Israelite nation as they were in Egypt, and that they were under bondage there, and slaves in Egypt, and God had set in his purposes that he was going to deliver them from Egypt. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses was to tell Pharaoh that he was to let God's people go. And what was the purpose for which they were to be set free, for which they were to go? Well, in some translations it says, let my people go that they might serve me. In others, let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness. In essence, it set the pattern right early on that God was redeeming a people, a corporate people for himself, to bring them to himself that they might serve him and that they might worship him. And really the pattern that sets the pattern for all of our corporate worship, again, as the people came out of Egypt and assembled in that assembly at Mount Sinai. It really is the first corporate worship service of the people of God. And what is it then that should characterize the worship of God's people? Is it levity and frivolity? No, we find that when the people were dancing around the golden calf a few chapters later. But in Exodus chapter 20, when they came together for worship, God descended on the mountain. There was fire and smoke and trembling. And then out of the midst of the fire, God spoke to his people. His word was absolutely central to that first corporate worship gathering. And as God spoke to the people, they recognized that he was holy, so holy that they said, "Don't let him speak anymore, lest we die." There was an awe and a reverence of God. And as God revealed his word to his people, at the center of that word was the Ten Commandments. And the first commandments, the first four commandments, were not about love our neighbor as ourself. That was the second table of the law. But the first four commandments were there to govern our worship of God and how he is to be worshiped. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength comes before the second commandment, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The priority of worship was established in the people of God, and God himself in the Ten Commandments established the priority of worship for his people. And one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament and one of the great tragedies of our day is how the people of God have been so careless in the worship of God. The greatest sins that the Israelite people committed in the Old Testament were not sins of immorality, but the sin of idolatry. Today, people might get up in arms over things like medical assistance in dying and abortion and these kind of things, which the people of God should. These are clearly commanded in Scripture that we are not to murder. And so in the second table of the law, we are guided and we should be in an uproar when these kind of things happen. And yet how many evangelicals, how many people in the church today, when idolatry has spread rampantly through the land and the worship of God has been turned to all kinds of fun and games and abominations, have a righteous anger that burns in their hearts and a desire for the holiness of God to be upheld and his true worship to occur in amongst his people. For failure to heed God's instructions that had to do with worship in the Old Covenant was a sin for which the Old Covenant people were judged most severely and disciplined and condemned under the covenant curses of God. Does God take worship lightly? I know as this time has gone on and many people's church services have gone online, it has exposed some of the rampant idolatry and frivolity and silliness that goes on in churches all across our land. I invite you to go and take a look sometime. I have every once in a while gone on to see what is going on. There have been churches from back in Nanaimo that I thought, I'll see what they are doing. And there's one church that I came across. I know many people that used to go there, and they begin the service with the joke of the day. And the jokes are bad. I mean, they're bad jokes, period. But the joke of the day, that's how we begin the worship of God. There's other churches, the one I saw a woman that was supposedly preaching begin her sermon for 10 minutes with a game show. She invited people up and everybody was hooting and hollering and asked for volunteers. When they wouldn't come, she offered $10 bills to the next couple of people that would come. And she played some secular songs and they were to guess the name of the song and who wrote it. This is happening in our own city. This is a church from Kamloops. That professes to worship Almighty God, the one who came down on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire, to which the people there trembled in such a way that they would not touch the mountain lest they die. And this is the way he gets treated today. But in the Old Testament, when people treated him in such a way, you remember the sons of Aaron, they decided that they would have freedom in their worship to do what they pleased. They offered strange fire and they were struck down and died. We think about Uzzah and the ark. God had commanded how the ark was to be treated, how the ark was to be carried. It was rolling along on a cart beside him, which it shouldn't have been doing. He went to steady the ark so that it wouldn't fall, and he was struck down dead. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of God, who were supposed to lead the people in the worship of God, were corrupting the worship in such a way that in 1 Samuel 2:25 it says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father who was trying to correct them." Why did they not listen? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. God in his worship is not to be trifled with. Idolatry is a heinous sin before God. It maligns, distorts, and diminishes the very character of God. We find when the worship of heaven is exposed to our eyes in Scripture, in Isaiah in chapter 6, as he sees the seraphim worshiping God, what they are saying is not fun, frivolity, and humor. They are saying, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And God's character has not changed. But it seems that in the Western church, we worship a different God today. David Wells says, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Now it is no longer faithfulness to God and worship, but creativity, levity, irreverence, and idolatry that has pervaded the land. While the worship of God seems to have changed, God has not changed. He is still holy. His worship is not to be taken casually and cavalierly. We believe New Testament worship, yes, is to be characterized by joy. There is a joy in our hearts when we sing to God, when we think of who he is and what he has done, and that we have been adopted into his family and called his own. There is a freedom from our sin and a freedom from condemnation, a joy that comes in our worship, a love, a singing of the grace of God that fills our hearts, absolutely. But while all this is true, so is the fact that God is a God that deserves to be worshipped with reverence and humility and awe. In Hebrews 4, the writer says that we, and commends us to come boldly before the throne of grace. But he equally, in chapter 12, verses 29 and 28, says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And what is that? Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we come on Sunday, do we come with a sense of awe and wonder, recognizing that our God has not ceased to be a consuming fire? Matthew Henry said, God is the same just and righteous God under the gospel as under the law. His character has not changed. The same Apostle John and 1 John who wrote God is love. And oh, how we love that truth as he has shed his love abroad in our hearts. Absolutely. But that same Apostle also wrote God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he's the same Apostle who in John 4 records the words of Jesus that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Love and light. Worship with joy in our hearts and yet a sense of reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What God has joined together, let us not separate. And so in our worship of him, just like in the old covenant, they were given very copious instructions as to how God was to be worshiped. And many people think, well, that was all part of the old covenant. And many of those things and those instructions have passed away because they have been fulfilled in Christ. But the question that I have for us this morning is, now that Christ has come, are God's people just allowed to worship him however they choose, however they prefer? Is it just a matter that we can go and decide how and what we are going to do? Or has God given us direction? Has Christ, as the head of the church, given instructions that his apostles were commanded to teach us to obey everything he's commanded, which includes those things that we are to do in public worship? Surely, if he commands us to worship him in spirit and truth, there is some truth that must be upheld. And so this morning, I want to review for a moment some of the things that we have sought to do as a church family and as a body to be faithful to the word of Christ and to worship in truth. Because I think that I have seen over the years, as I have met various people, that people don't understand these things. There was a church that I was a part of in Parksville, and I remembered a family who left that church and went to another in Nanaimo, which was about 30 minutes away. The church in Nanaimo neglected almost every one of these things entirely, and the church in Parksville was seeking to be faithful to them, and yet the people only saw it as a matter of preference or style. Well, this is a bit of a different style and a preference, and these people had a bit of a different preference, but you can take it or leave it. But the Bible doesn't give us that. What are some of the priorities in the Bible that are given and commanded as we come to regularly meet for corporate worship? And the fact of the matter is, the first one that I thought of was in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, again, it's a passage that we are familiar with. And ultimately, when we think about, you know, meeting together and coming together, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Well, how are we going to stir up one another if we're just alone in our living room? Well, we're not to be just alone in our living room. Let's stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some and many today, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say the day drawing near. And surely the day is drawing nearer today than it was in that day, and there's all the more reason for us to not neglect coming together to the worship of God, to assemble together as the ecclesia, that God might be worshipped, that Christ as the head of the church who gives this command to us through the writer of the Hebrews might be obeyed. Sunday morning and the worship of God is not just something we should take lightly. It's not something, well, what do I prefer to do today? I have four different options and this one seems to fit once a month. God has commanded us lovingly to come together, and because he deserves to be worshiped. And it's interesting that this coming together command informs in so many ways many of the other commands that we have been given as the people of God, because so many of them can't be done unless people are together. Think about Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. Colossians 3:16 says something similar. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 5. You might ask, why is it that we sing when we come together? Do we just do this because we like to sing and other churches can prefer not to sing? I know I've heard of many supposed church plants that decide that corporate singing is not a good idea because seekers don't like that, and so we will have a church that doesn't sing. What does the Bible say? Verse 18 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Then it says this in verse 19, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Now, many people today would think that the singing part, we just make melody to the Lord with our heart. I can do that in my home. But how can we obey the command of Christ to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs if we don't gather together? Can we meet together on a regular basis and just not sing? I think the scriptures would say otherwise. How about in 1 Timothy 4:11 to 16? In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is giving instructions to young Timothy, who is the pastor at the church in Ephesus. What does he command him to do there? Beginning in verse 11, he says in 1 Timothy 4, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And then he says in verse 12, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Praise God, we can still read Scripture openly and in public, that we have a copy of it in our hands that we can read. Why do we read the Bible a lot on Sunday morning when we gather together here? Because some of us like to read, but others just like to sing. God has commanded us to sing to one another, and he has commanded us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. This is why we do this. You may say, well, why do we give? Well, 1 Timothy 5, you remember, speaks of not muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain, and Paul applies it to those who preach the gospel would make a living by that gospel. Or 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where he calls the people on the first day of the week to take some money and set it aside so that when he comes, there could be an offering given to help the poor among them in other churches. Or in Philippians 4, we have the example of the Philippian church and how the Philippian church shared with Paul as a missionary in the matter of giving and receiving, so that Paul as a missionary could preach the gospel of God's free grace freely to the people in Corinth and Thessalonica and other places, while the Philippian church gave and helped support him. The scripture is full of teaching on giving, and so we give not because we are money-grubbing and want your money and these kind of things, and we're greedy as such. The Bible commands elders not to be that way, but we give because the Bible has commanded us to do so, and so we do that. Why do we pray so much? Surely we don't need to do this or whatever a short little prayer will do. Well, there's many places in scripture that command us to do this very thing. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul would say to Timothy, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. And he goes on to give some examples of kings and those who are in high position and the like. And so we're commanded to pray when we gather together. You'll find in Ephesians chapter 6, after the description of the full armor of God that we are to put on. It's interesting that the you there, we oftentimes think of personally. I'm today going to put on the full armor of God, but the you in the text is in the plural. As Pastor Warren has in his translation from the South, y'all. Y'all put on the full armor of God. And at the end of that, in verse 18 of Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 18, at the end of putting on the full armor of God, the last thing he mentions there is prayer. And he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Okay, so we are to pray, to supplication, thanksgivings, all kinds of prayers be offered. Y'all, together as we gather, we are called to pray. And finally, we think of preaching. Why am I doing this morning? Because I think I'm better than other people, because I think everybody should have to hear what I have to say. No, we do this on Sundays not because some people like to have discussions around tables, but we prefer to do something different. You know, some people think that preaching is something from the old days. It's something the old people did. It's old-fashioned. People no longer want to be told something authoritatively. They want to now be able to, we're smart people. We can read the Bible for ourselves, and ultimately as smart people, we should be able to have a discussion. This idea of someone proclaiming something and other people listening, this is something of the past we must do away with. No one's going to put up with that anymore. Let's have tables and have discussions. Unfortunately, the Bible won't let us do that, because throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, preaching was central to the purposes of God. Ultimately, in Acts 6:4, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There was a church planters, many of them that I know that have gone to this model. They say that people don't like preaching, and we're going to plant churches, and so we're going to have discussion groups around tables, and we're going to call that kind of church, if you will, and we're not going to preach because people don't like that anymore. The interesting thing is, when God decided that he was going to plant churches, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, filled with the Spirit of God, apostles to plant churches, they didn't start discussion groups. The whole book of Acts is full of preaching. The Apostle Paul, he says, well, you know, when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved, he says in Romans 10, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And how are they going to believe in one whom they've never heard, he says? How are they going to hear unless someone goes and preaches? How are they going to go and preach unless they're sent to bring the good news to people? Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that word is meant to be proclaimed. God is God. His word is not up for discussion. It is to be rightly proclaimed. And people either obey or disobey, either yield their life to God or they rebel against him and will be accountable one day. It is not a discussion group. That is why when Paul told Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, he then said, and to exhortation and to teaching. Read the Scripture, teach the Scripture, exhort from the Scripture. This is why we do what we do. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. When? Every once in a while, though, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Elders in Titus 1:9 are to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. We do this not because it's something of our own imagination, but because Christ, who has the head of the church, has commanded us to do so. And we want to seek to grow in all of these, be more faithful to them, pray that the Holy Spirit would use them. But we're not to be creative. And you say, well, what does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, there are two other things that Christ has commanded. He has ordinances that he has given to his church that he has ordained us to do. The first one is baptism. It is something that is by a believer done once in obedience to Christ. And we will follow the pattern set in Matthew 28, where Paul commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And early in the fall, we will be having a baptism class taught by Pastor Warren so that we might obey Christ in this. But the other one, and this is where we hope to focus for the next 4 weeks, is the Lord's Supper or communion. Jesus didn't make this an option for some churches and not for others. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And with the advent of coronavirus, there were people then that were seeking to obey this command as they had Zoom communion or online communion, at home communion. Is this appropriate? Is this actually what the Bible commends to us or not? Are there things that we are to do and not to do? Many people have been to a summer camp, and around the campfire one day, one leader decides that he's going to have communion. And so he leads the young campers as they take their s'mores and their hot chocolate, and they read a Bible text, and they believe they're having communion. I was in my son's grade one class in the local Christian school in Nanaimo, and the teacher brought in a supposed pastor to speak to them about what they do, and they brought in their little kit and were proceeding to want to give communion to the grade one class at the local Christian school. Is this appropriate? Can we just take it however we want? If, you know, a couple of guys find themselves around the campfire one day and they're sipping on a glass of wine, and all of a sudden they take some bread and they read some scripture, and is that it? Is this what we are to do? I think it's important for us to think these things through, because I must confess I have not thought them through enough. That one of the things the coronavirus has exposed in me is my lack of understanding of and value of this very command of Christ. Well, some people in the congregation brought mention of it, and I knew we needed to get back to this. Other elders pressed me. I procrastinated too long. I believe now, as I continue to study this, that this was a sin that I need to repent of, and that in part what we are going to do here is in response to that. Not that we will see Christ didn't command this to be done at any certain amount of times, you know, or that kind of thing, but there is something in me that was not right that has been exposed by this, and ultimately I hope that as we go through this, that after this, the Lord's Supper or communion would be something we would deeply treasure. That as we take it together, we would value it far more. That we would not go through the motions by rote or ritual or habit. That we would have communion with Christ and with one another in a way that we have never experienced before. And as I've studied this and I thought of this, I want to, as we kind of conclude this morning, to look at two things briefly. As I've been thinking about this, what is the heart of God towards the Lord's Supper? Does he treat this casually? Are we allowed to have some levity? And let's just have a good time here. I know there was a local pastor in town when they were having a Good Friday service out in the park. And he had questioned, because they were going to have communion in the park, and He said, well, how are you going to ensure that street people and others or unbelievers don't come and participate in communion? And the pastor that was in charge at the time had said to him, you know, it's not necessarily bad for some homeless people to have a little drink of juice and a bit of bread if that will help them. And he, at that point in time, had committed himself not to be part of that any longer. Is this what we do? Is it just a bit of bread and some juice that a homeless person who doesn't believe in Christ can partake of? Is this something we should just treat lightly? And when I think about God's attitude toward communion, one of the things that strikes me in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 32, I invite you to turn there for a moment. The Corinthian church was abusing this and making a total hash of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul was writing not to commend them, but to instruct them and to condemn them ultimately, to cause them to take a look at what they were doing that they might repent and turn back to God and his ways. And in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, notice what it says there. This is in the context of Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He says, therefore, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then notice verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What an amazing verse. Nadab, Abihu, Hophni, Phinehas, Uzzah, and some of the Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's Supper and not treating it with the reverence and awe that it deserved. God cares deeply about how this is celebrated and how the spirit in which it is done. And this is something we wish to look at further as we look into these things over the coming weeks. Finally, I want to spend a moment just thinking about church history. Sometimes it's good to get out from our day and to think back and look at how others who have read the same Bible and who have worshiped the same God have looked at truths of Scripture and thought about them and how they have responded in accordance with them. And I think I've met many Protestants over the years who have found themselves in the past in a Catholic church. And in that Catholic church, many of them have confessed to have participated in what they believed looked like the Lord's Supper. There were some differences, obviously, but they said there's many similarities. There's the wine and there's the bread, and surely I can participate in this. And I must confess that as a young believer, I wasn't instructed in this in any way, and ultimately we had a friend of ours that lived with us who was a Catholic, and we were Protestants, and he would come to our church sometimes, and we would go to his church. And there was a time when I participated in this, when I came to understand the truth of this error and what they were doing there. I repented of that sin before God. And if you have read, for instance, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'd recognize that there is a great distinction between what we do on Sunday morning and what the Catholic Church does. You will remember in Fox's Book of Martyrs how many people throughout church history were willing to die a martyr's death over the truth of this doctrine. Think about that. Have we even thought about it enough to have strong convictions about it? And these people were willing to die for their beliefs, because the Catholic Church believed in transubstantiation. What does that mean? Well, they believed that the bread and the wine, when blessed by the priest, become the real, literal body and blood of Christ. And you say, well, how can that be? It doesn't look like blood and doesn't taste like blood, and I had some bread, it doesn't taste like the body of Christ. Well, they believe that externally, what the philosophers called the accidens, or the outward appearance of the bread and wine, would stay the same, but the substance, where you get the transubstantiation, would mean that it actually becomes truly the body and blood of the risen Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church also believes that in the Mass, as it is offered up, that Christ is once again offered up as a sacrifice again to propitiate and atone for sin. That the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is denied in the Mass of the Catholic Church, and therefore it is heresy. Although there were a number of times in church history where the Protestants were confused with believing that this was a real body and blood and were confused and called cannibals and treated as such for this, the Protestant view has always been that these are not the real physical body and blood of Christ. And many Protestants were willing to die for this truth. One such young man was a man by the name of John Leaf. He is spoken of, him and John Bradford, another man. And I just want to read a little excerpt from Fox's Christian Martyrs. It says, John Leaf, who was burned with Bradford, was born in Kirby, Moorside, York, and became a candlemaker's apprentice living in the parish of Christ Church, London. This guy wasn't a pastor or a missionary, he was a candlemaker's apprentice, an average person in the pew, if you will. And he was brought before Bishop Bonner. Leaf admitted he did not believe the bread and wine were Christ's actual body and blood, but were a remembrance of them. Leaf was returned to prison until June 10, when Bonner saw him again, and he tried by persuasion, threats, and promises to convince the young man to change his mind. Getting nowhere, the bishop asked Leaf if he was one of Roger's scholars, who was a Protestant. Leaf replied that he was. It is said that shortly after this, two letters were brought to Leaf, one containing a recantation, the other a confession. When the recantation was read to him, he refused to sign it. When the confession that stated what he believed as a Protestant was read, he took a pin, pricked his hand, sprinkled his blood on the paper to show the bishop that he was ready to seal his beliefs with his blood. Bradford and Leaf went to the stake together, Bradford lying on one side of it to pray and Leaf on the other. After they had prayed silently for an hour, one of the sheriffs said to Bradford, "Get up and end this. The press of the crowd is great." So they both got up. Bradford kissed a piece of firewood, then the stake itself, before addressing the crowd. He said, "England," he cried, "repent of your sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists," by which he meant the Pope. "See, they don't deceive you." Then he forgave his persecutors and asked the crowd to pray for him. Turning his head to Leaf, Bradford told him, "Be at peace, brother. We will have supper with the Lord tonight." They died, sealed their beliefs with their blood. How about us? At the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a great division that was forming in the church over different matters of doctrine. A couple of the main leaders, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, were brought together and summoned to Marburg Castle in Germany, where they had what was known, became known as the Marburg Colloquy of 1529, in order to discuss 15 points of doctrine over which some of the Protestants had come to disagree on. They got through the first 14 points, and everybody who was there had come to agreement. They came to the last point, number 15, on the Lord's Supper, and here they came to a very great impasse. What Luther believed and what Zwingli believed were two different things. We won't get into all the details this morning. But ultimately, because of their inability to come to agreement on these things, the Protestant Church at that time, newly formed, they believed so strongly in the truth of what they should believe about the Lord's Supper that they parted ways. And today what we have in the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, and the Baptist segment of the church, these three branches in large part came about because of differences of beliefs on the Lord's Supper. The Lutheran Church followed Luther, the Reformed Church followed Calvin, and ultimately the Baptist in great part followed Zwingli. But they believed that this was worth separating over, that these were not minor points of doctrine. Two more examples as we close. John Calvin, when pastoring the church in Geneva, was willing to die rather than to serve the Lord's Supper to those who were open, unrepentant sinners in Geneva. Here I quote from the Desiring God website. It says, one of the most persistent thorns in Calvin's side were the libertines in Geneva. In every city in Europe, men kept mistresses. This happens oftentimes in Africa today. I had a friend of ours that was a missionary in Africa, and many of the people that profess faith in Christ have no trouble sleeping around with all kinds of people. It's a pretty common practice in the African church. They had mistresses. When Calvin began his ministry in Geneva in 1536 at the age of 27, there was a law that said a man could keep only one mistress. Let's just limit it to one. Even after Calvin had been preaching as a pastor in St. Peter's Church for over 15 years, the immorality was a plague even in the church. And it may be an even greater plague in the church today in different ways, as we, many in the professing church, welcome transgender and homosexual people and others into the communion table. The libertines boasted in their license. For them, the communion of the saints meant the common possession of goods, houses, bodies, and the common possession of wives. So they practiced adultery and indulged in sexual promiscuity in the name of Christian freedom. And at the same time, they claimed the right to sit at the Lord's table. The crisis of communion came to a head in 1553. A well-to-do libertine named Berthelier was forbidden by the consistory, the leadership of the church, to eat the Lord's Supper. He appealed the decision to the city council, which overturned the ruling. It's interesting, there was a wedding of church and state at the time that is not like what we have today. This created a crisis for Calvin, who would not think of yielding to the state the rights of excommunication, nor of admitting a libertine to the Lord's table. The issue, as always for Calvin, was the glory of Christ. He wrote to a friend, "I took an oath that I had resolved rather to meet death than profane so shamefully the holy supper of the Lord. My ministry is abandoned if I suffer the authority of the consistory to be trampled upon and extend the supper of Christ to open scoffers. I should rather die 100 times than subject Christ to such foul mockery." The Lord's day of testing arrived. The libertines were present to eat the Lord's Supper as the state had commanded. It was a critical moment for the Reformed faith in Geneva. The sermon had been preached. The prayers had been offered. You can imagine the tension in the room. And Calvin descended from the pulpit to take his place beside the elements at the communion table. The bread and the wine, he prayed a prayer, and they were now ready to distribute them to the communicants. Then on a sudden rush was begun by the troublers in Israel in the direction of the communion table. So these people began to advance on the table. At this point, it says, Calvin flung his arms around the sacramental vessels as if to protect them from sacrilege. Well, his voice rang through the building. He said, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours. You may shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." After this, says Beza, Calvin's first biographer, the sacred ordinance was celebrated with a profound silence and under solemn awe in all present, as if the deity himself had been visible among them. Rather die than have this profaned. Finally, Jonathan Edwards. He pastored a church in Northampton in New England in the 1700s, and he had come to be a co-pastor with his grandfather, Jonathan Solomon Stoddard, in 1727 till 1729, at which time his grandfather had passed away. And for 21 years, then Jonathan Edwards was to be the sole pastor of this church in Northampton. Early in the 1700s, his grandfather, in pastoring the church, had welcomed a large number of unregenerate attendees into church membership. This is why church membership is so important. That we, as elders, examine people and speak with people and get them to give their testimony and testify to God's grace in their life before we welcome them into membership. But he was more of a precursor to the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's just invite everybody into church membership. And for a time, though, he wouldn't allow those who were openly unregenerate and were not true members of Christ to participate in communion. But eventually he succumbed to that as well and allowed all church members, regenerate and unregenerate alike, to come to the communion table for the sake of peace and for the growth of the church. Only those whose lives were scandalously sinful would be excluded. This was then referred to in the town as Mr. Stoddard's Way, as it was known and practiced for many years in Northampton under his pastorate. But as Jonathan Edwards then would take over the leadership of the church, he became increasingly uneasy with this practice to the point where his conscience was so convicted he could go on with it no longer. And in 1948, he began to address the issue when a young man came to him and wanted to be accepted into membership of the church. And he asked him various questions about his faith in Christ and if he had truly been born again. And when the young man responded no and yet wanted to be a member and ultimately to participate in communion, Jonathan Edwards said no. This was not going to be the case any longer. The whole issue began to rise to a head, and in 1750 in July, 90% of the church membership voted to cast out Jonathan Edwards as pastor of the church. In the midst of the controversy, he wrote a letter to John Erskine in Scotland, written May 20th, 1749. He said, "A very great difficulty has arisen between my people relating to the qualifications for communion at the Lord's table. My honored grandfather, Stoddard, my predecessor in the ministry over this church, strenuously maintained the Lord's Supper, and notice this, to be a converting ordinance." In other words, let's just let unbelievers come and take of the supper, and maybe through that they would actually come to believe in Christ and be saved. But the Lord's table is for those and only those who have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts have been transformed by grace and have been adopted into the family of God, not to convert others. He maintained the Lord's table to be a converting ordinance and urged all to come who were not of scandalous life, though they knew themselves to be unconverted. "I formally conformed to his practice, but I have had difficulties with respect to it, which have been long increasing, till I dared no longer proceed in the former way, which has occasioned great uneasiness among my people and has filled all the country with noise." It was talked about all over and finally, of course, came to a head and he was put out of his pastorate. And as I look back at church history, I look at myself and I say, would I be willing to lose my church membership over this? If this was wrongly practiced in our church, would I be willing to lose my pastorate? Would we be willing, if necessary, to lose our lives over this doctrine of the Lord's Supper, to do this in remembrance of Christ in a way that only he has commanded, that we might be biblically faithful to him? As I thought about this, I thought if back in March and April, if we had begun services again and decided that we weren't going to preach and read God's word, we would have had an uproar on our hands. The noise would have been heard throughout the city, and yet we have gone on for nearly 5 months without celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I now have a conscience that is making great noise in my heart and mind. And ultimately, it is more than time. Others have pressed this to reconvene this again, to honor the Lord, to remember him. But as we proceed toward that day in September, I want to spend a couple of weeks looking at this great truth, that as we come back to the table, we might do it in a way that honors Christ, that is faithful to Scripture, and ultimately glorifies him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God. Lord Jesus Christ, you are God. Holy Spirit, you are God, and you deserve to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, in a way that is consistent with the grandeur and the greatness of who you are. Worshipped by those whose lives have been transformed by grace, whose hearts have been shaped by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who have been indwelled by him, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Help our congregation, O Lord, and others in our city, our province, and around the world turn to your word once again. Help us to conform all of our thoughts and attitudes and actions as we come before you in worship to its great truth. Help us to be faithful. Help us to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe. We thank you that you are gracious. Many times we may deserve to be struck down, but because we come as those who are covered by the blood of Christ, you are patient and gracious to us. May we not take this for granted. May we not, like the Corinthians who were in discipline, struck down and died. May we be those who take this time to reflect, to examine, and ultimately to seek to honor you in your worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.